A vital part of every worship service is to sit under not only the preaching, but the reading of God's word. And so I would ask that you'd turn with me in the holy word of God to Genesis chapter 15 for our Old Testament scripture reading. Genesis 15, we'll read verses 1 through 6. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable unto us. And so let us hear these words, knowing that these are the very words of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Amen. Thus far the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And now turn with me to the New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. These are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in his Sermon on the Mount. Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And then one other text in the New Testament is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So turn there with me. These are important texts that our brother will be preaching from this morning. So Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the words of the Lord stand forever. Let us now look to the Lord in corporate reading.
So this is what it looks like. I want to first thank our elders for giving me the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you this morning. It's a great privilege and a fearful one at the same time. May the Lord be with us as we open up the Scriptures this morning. Shortly before he died, January 1st, 1937, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, on his deathbed, sent a telegram to his friend, Professor John Murray. And in this telegram, it said, I am thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that there is no hope without both the active and passive obedience of your Son, who you sent in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might have eternal life. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, for the work of regeneration and opening up our eyes to our sin and pointing us to see the great work of our Savior that he accomplished on our behalf, both in his life and death. Come now, our great triune God, give us ears to hear, to receive your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to bring a message to you concerning the active and the passive obedience of Christ. It's more of a topical message, so we're not going to be really looking at one text, but we're going to look in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and look at this important truth of the active and passive obedience of Christ. And we'll be focusing more on the active obedience of Christ than the passive obedience of Christ this morning. And the reason why I want to bring a message to you on the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ is I don't think that we speak of the active obedience of Christ enough. I don't think we look or talk about or think upon or pray and thank the Lord for the life that he lived for us when he was here on earth. Rightfully so, we think of the death of Christ and we talk about the death of Christ for us, but how often do we talk about and do we think about the very perfect life that Christ lived on our behalf? So this morning I want to just talk about that idea of the active and passive obedience of Christ. And as we heard J. Gresham Mason say, that there's no hope without the active obedience of Christ. All of us here agree that the death of Christ is a non-negotiable, amen? That the death of Christ for us is a non-negotiable for salvation. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he, that is Jesus, himself bore our sins on his body in the tree. In Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, we read this, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah that would come, prophesying about that Messiah that would come to be a propitiation for our sins. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says that he himself came to give his life a ransom for many. In our own 1689 Confession of Faith that was read to us in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 5 says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, so we see both the active and passive obedience there, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Because of the fall of Adam, all mankind is born under sin. We are all born with corrupt and wicked hearts. We have broken God's law, every single one of us, both in thought and in deed. There is no one who does good. There is no one who is righteous, Paul tells us. There's none of us who have ever sought God fully in our unconverted state because we hated him. But through faith in the second person of the Trinity, we have pardon for our sins. As Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was a propitiation for our sins, that he appeased the wrath of God for us on our behalf. On the cross, the full weight of the wrath of the Father was poured out on Christ for the payment of our sins. We believe that. We believe that that had to happen for us to have salvation. Orthodox Christianity teaches us that the Scripture explicitly teaches that we are saved by faith alone in the atoning death of Christ alone. And there's no salvation in anyone else, for there's no other name under heaven given among which any man will be saved. We believe that no man will escape the wrath of God unless the blood of Christ covers him. And brothers and sisters, praise be to God for the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Let me ask you a question. Since the Bible teaches, and we can all agree that the Bible teaches, that we are saved by the passive obedience of Christ, that is the suffering of Christ, the passion of Christ, Does the Bible teach us that the active obedience of the Lord is a non-negotiable for our salvation? Was Dr. Mason correct when he said, no hope without it? I want to argue this morning that the Bible teaches us that not only is the passive obedience of Christ a non-negotiable for salvation, but that the active obedience of Jesus as well is a non-negotiable for salvation. To only have our sins paid for, brothers and sisters, is not enough. To only have our sins paid for is not enough. We must have our sins paid for as well as the righteousness imputed to us if we were to stand before God pure and sinless on that day. So if I can just give an illustration, and all illustrations break down. If I can give you an illustration about a bank account, okay? You have a bank account and it's negative $250,000. And you can't pay off that debt. It's just too much. Maybe if you meet with Matt, you can get it paid off. But let's say it's $1 million in the red. And you can't pay that. And someone comes and they deposit $1 million into your account. Where does that take you back to? To zero. So you have your debt paid for, but you still stand with nothing except zero in the account. Well, in salvation, we need our sins paid for, and we have committed an eternal sin against God. We have broken His law. We are all deserving of hell. We are not able to reach God or reach a righteousness by our own works, so we need someone to pay for that sin. And Christ did that. But not only did He pay for our sin, but He came and He deposited for us a righteousness that we need to stand before God on Judgment Day as well. Because every single person in this room must be perfect to enter into heaven. Every single one of us need to be completely obedient to the law of God if we are going to enter into heaven. And because that is impossible, our Lord Jesus Christ came and He kept the law perfectly for us. And then He imputed that righteousness to us that we might be righteous on that day when we stand before Him in judgment. Now, working through this theological topic this morning is not possible to do in full. So we're just going to kind of look at it from like 30,000 feet, if you will. However, my goal is that we leave this place this morning reminded that when we think upon the great salvation that was accomplished on our behalf by our Lord Jesus, that we do not only think about the death of our Savior, but that we are also just as mindful of the life that Christ lived for us as well. I want you to leave this morning glorifying God, the Son, for coming into this world and keeping the law perfectly for you and for me. And just a couple more things via introduction. One, for the sake of clarity, I just want to give a quick definition of the active and passive obedience of Christ. When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we are talking about the death of Christ on the cross. We're talking about the active obedience of Christ. We are talking about His active obedience to the law of God when He lived here on earth. Second, though I will be primarily talking about the active obedience of Christ this morning, I want to be careful not to separate them so far from each other that they're these two distinct works. Okay? They're like one coin, and one coin side of the coin has the active obedience of Christ, and the other side has the passive obedience. They're inseparable. This is what Louis Burkhoff wrote. He says, "It is customary to distinguish between the active and passive obedience of Christ. But in discriminating between the two, it should be distinctly understood that they cannot be separated. The two accompany each other at every point in the Savior's life. There is a constant interpretation of the two. It was part of Christ's active obedience that He subjected Himself voluntarily to sufferings and death. He Himself says, 'No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down myself.' On the other hand, it was also part of Christ's passive obedience that He lived in subjection to the law. His moving about in the form of a servant constituted an important element of His sufferings. Christ's active and passive obedience should be regarded as complementary parts of an organic whole." Okay, so when we're talking about the active and passive obedience of Christ, we are talking about the full work of Christ, let's say. The full work of Christ and what He's did for us. They're intertwined with one another. It's almost like when we talk about the attributes of God and we talk about God's mercy, we talk about His love, we talk about His wrath, we talk about His anger. Well, we talk about those things knowing that God isn't built up of a bunch of parts, but that he's one God and he is these things. Well, the same thing with his active and passive obedience. It's the full work of Christ that is being worked out in our Lord's life and in his death. So as we dive into this topic this morning, we want to move towards the truth that the Bible teaches us that both the active and passive obedience are non-negotiable for salvation in our lives. I want to look at this in 2 points. One, a defense of the active obedience of Christ. And two, a practical application of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one, a defense of the active obedience of Christ. And I have 2 subpoints under that, which is one, why is the active obedience of Christ necessary for us? And 2, the biblical defense of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in the Old and New Testament. If you have your Bibles with me, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to ask the question, why is the active obedience of Jesus Christ necessary? Why is it necessary that Christ had to come and keep the law for us? Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 15 and following. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we see God making a covenant with Adam in the garden. Okay, we see a sanction, we see a curse, we see a law. We see the sanction that God gives him. And he says, if you obey this law, you'll live. If you disobey, you'll die. Simple enough. Given here, we see the covenant of works. Now turn over with me to chapter 3 of Genesis. Just right over, just your eyes right over. And what does Adam choose? We all know what Adam chose. We see that in verses 1 through 5. We see the serpent tempting Eve by putting thoughts in her mind that cause her to question God and make her think she could become like him. Look there with me, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let's stop there. At this point, we have Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with God in the garden. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. God required full obedience from Adam and Eve, and they broke the covenant that was given to them. And in verse 14 and following, God pronounces the curse upon man. And in verse 23 and 24, look there. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Ever since the fall, brothers and sisters, ever since the fall, man has had broken relationship with God. All of Adam's children have been imputed with his negative sin. And deadness, if we can say that. And now we're born not only with the stain of Adam's sin, but we're born with our own sin. The scriptures say that we're born, that we come from the womb speaking lies. And again, our confession of faith, chapter 6, of the fall of sin and punishment thereof, in paragraph 1 and 2, it reads this. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life if he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, there's the covenant of works, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, and by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, God's decree, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And paragraph 2 says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Brothers and sisters, the fall, the result of the fall, is that all of us were born in sin, dead in our sins and trespasses, the scriptures would say. So why is the act of obedience of Christ necessary? Because we were fallen in Adam. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He tells us that no one is righteous, not one, that no one seeks after God. And Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one can see God. And since no one is holy or can do enough works to make themselves holy, we need someone to accomplish that holiness for us. And there's only one who is qualified to do so, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so for us, brothers and sisters. And we should be glorifying God for him sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life that you and I can never live. He did it for you, he did it for me, and he did it for all those of his elect that would come to him in faith and repentance. So why is the act of obedience of Christ necessary? Because God is holy and righteous, and he cannot allow anything tainted by sin in heaven, because he is righteous and he is holy. And this is why in Genesis 3:15, God promises that he will send a Savior to crush Satan, and that that seed will do for us what Adam failed to do. That seed would do what Adam failed to do for us, and that is to obey the law perfectly, to do exactly what God told him to do. And then that righteousness would come to us, as theologians call it, that foreign righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own. And he would give it to us as a gift if we would only come to him in faith and repentance. You see, Christ did not keep the law for himself, for he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he is God. He cannot sin. There's no sin in him. There's no darkness in him at all. And Christ accomplished that for us in his active obedience. So we've seen why Christ's act of obedience is necessary. Secondarily, we want to take a look at a biblical defense of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, both from the Old and New Testament. And why do I say the Old and the New Testament? Well, today, brothers and sisters, evangelicals will say, well, the Old Testament is for the old times, and the New Testament's for today. And they act like there's no continuity between the two. But we don't believe that. We believe that the Bible as a whole speaks clearly to us about who God is and what he has done for us. As if the first teaching of the imputation of Jesus Christ's righteousness was taught in the New Testament. I think, brothers and sisters, we'll see that that's not the case. We'll see that those who are of the Old Testament and those of the New have always been pointed to Christ, and they've always been saved by one way of salvation, that's faith in Christ Jesus alone. So let's take a look at some texts in the Old Testament and that show us that those whom were granted salvation are granted the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, which was one of our scripture readings this morning. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 5 and following. Here Abram is concerned that Eliezer of Damascus is going to be his heir because he's not been granted a child by God. And in verse 4, God responds by telling him that that's not the case. He's not going to be the heir. And then in verse 5, we read this. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, shall so your offspring be? And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let me ask you a question. What was the righteousness that was accredited to Abram here? Was it that Abram was this righteous man? That Abram had this righteousness of his own that God said, wow, Abram, I'm so thankful that you believed my message and I'm going to count that belief or I'm going to count that righteous life and righteous decision you just made to you as righteousness. Was he saying that Abram was some godly, righteous man? No, but here we see an Old Testament saint putting his faith in God and God giving or imputing a righteousness that comes ultimately from Christ. Here we see that Abram is justified by faith alone in the coming Messiah, and Abram needed both the active and passive obedience of Christ imputed to him for his salvation, which is granted to him here. How do I come to that conclusion? Am I just, it says righteousness and Jesus gives us his righteousness, so this must be it? Or does the Bible help us understand that this is the case? Well, one reason that we do believe that Abram received a righteousness that didn't belong to himself is that we believe in one way of salvation, both for Old Testament and New Testament saints, and we already said that. And second is, we can conclude that Abram was given a righteousness that was not his own in Genesis 15 because Paul tells us this is the case in Romans chapter 4. Go to Romans chapter 4 with me. Let's let Paul explain to us what's going on here in Genesis chapter 15. This is one of my favorite passages in Romans, which is chapter 4, because here we see Paul himself giving us a case study to prove that we're saved by justification by faith alone in Christ. And he uses Abraham as a case study. So as you're talking to your LDS friends or your Catholic friends or your Muslim friends or any other religion that believes that your works save you, this is a good place to go with them. Because Paul is going to tell us in Romans chapter 4 that you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith alone. And let me explain this to you by explaining to you that this was the case with Abram as well. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's Genesis 15. Here we see in verse 3, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was not Abraham's works that saved him, but faith alone. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So here we have an illustration of the man who works for his wages and is due. So when I go to work next week and then the following week I get a paycheck because I worked 90 hours, whatever many hours you work, and you get a paycheck for that and it's owed to me. And Paul says, for the one who works, his wages are due. But for the one who has faith, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If our justification is based on works, brothers and sisters, and we have earned it and God owes it to us, but we know that that's not the truth, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Like Abraham believed that God justifies the ungodly, so should we. Paul quotes Psalm 32 in verse 7 and 8. Then he goes on, if you look there with me at verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. There's Genesis 15 again. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. So Paul is showing us that circumcision doesn't save you. That he was circumcised after he had faith. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our forefather Abraham had before he was circumcised. So here Paul showing us that Abraham was justified by faith in God in Genesis 15. But let me ask you this, whose righteousness is Paul saying is counted to Abram? And all those who are who follow in his footsteps in verses 3 and 5 and 6 and 9 and twice in verse 11. Was it a righteousness that was inherent in Abraham and all of those after him? No, but this righteousness was one that was granted to Abraham and it was granted to him as righteousness the faith that he had in him. Abraham was saved by faith alone in Christ alone and was imputed with what theologians call a foreign righteousness. A foreign righteousness. Look at the end of Romans 4, verse 22 through 25. We read this. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, praise God. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here Paul in the New Testament puts light further on the interpretation of Genesis chapter 15. Paul shows us that Abraham was saved and accounted the righteousness of God, which comes through the Messiah who would come and both live and die for all those who put their faith in him. Listen to what John Gill has to say about our text in Genesis 15. He says this: he believed in the promise of God that he should have a seed, and a very numerous one. He believed that the Messiah would spring from his seed. He believed in him as his Savior and Redeemer. He believed in him for righteousness, and he believed in his righteousness as justifying him before God. And he counted it to him for righteousness, not for the fact of his faith, but the object of it, and not the promise he believed, but what was promised and his faith received, even Christ, as his righteousness was imputed to him without works, and while he was an uncircumcised person. So again, we see that imputation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll look at another text that teaches us about an Old Testament saint who is given this righteousness. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 3. And just before this, we learn that Cain and Abel are the sons of Adam and Eve. And in verse 3, we read this. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel was also brought one of the first of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Here we see that Abel offered a sacrifice to God that was accepted. Isn't that interesting? Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that famous list of Old Testament saints, the Hall of Faith, some would call it. And in Hebrews 11, starting at verse 4, look at what the writer of the New Testament says about our text. He says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Does Genesis tell us anything about Abel doing this sacrifice in faith? Does Genesis tell us anything about God commending it as righteous? No, we just see him offer this sacrifice and God accept it. And Hebrews says, let me just clear this up for you. It was by faith that Abel offered up to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The faith that he had. Here the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith that Abel offered up a sacrifice to God. Faith in what? Well, I'm sure these little boys were sitting at the dinner table with Mama Adam and Eve, and they had heard the gospel. They had been clothed by God. God had sacrificed an animal and clothed them with it. They knew that there was sacrifice for sin, that there had to be sacrifice for sin. They had heard the gospel. But one had faith. One received the gift of faith and was given a righteousness that did not belong to him. And there are many more examples in the Old Testament, but I want to move to the New Testament. And as we move to the New Testament, I also want to read from our Confession of Faith as well in chapter 11, just to give us an idea of and the truths that are being spoken here. It says, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects. So when it talks about all these respects, you go to the confession, you read chapter 11, it gives us an understanding, there's paragraph 1 through 10, in all those respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So we confess that there is only one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, his work as he obeyed the law, and his work as he was a propitiation for our sins. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, which was also one of our readings. And I'll read verses 4 and 5. Paul tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So here Paul tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Calvin notes that Paul shows us here that the time which he had been ordained by the providence of God was proper and seasonable. So it was the exact time that God decreed that he would send his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul says he was born under the law. Here we see that Christ assumed our nature by becoming fully man in the incarnation. Third, Paul goes on to say that he was not only born of a woman, but under the law, which is why Paul tells us that he was, why would Paul tell us that he was born under the law? Why did he have to be born under the law? Well, again, Calvin says, the literal rendering here, made under the law, but in my version, he says, I have preferred another word, which expresses more plainly the fact that he was placed in subjection to the law. Christ, the Son of God, who might have claimed to be exempt from every kind of subjection, became subject to the law. Why? He did so in our room, that he might obtain freedom for us. A man who is freed by constituting himself a surety redeems a slave by putting on himself the chains. He takes them off from the other. So Christ chose to become liable to keeping the law, that exemption from it might be obtained for us. Otherwise, it would have been to no purpose that he should come under the yoke of the law, for he certainly was not doing it on his own account. What Calvin is saying is that Christ put himself in subjection to the law for us, which is what Paul meant when he said that Christ was born under the law. He had to come and obey the law for us perfectly. And then verse 5, if you look there, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this redemption comes from faith in Christ who came and kept the law for us. Because Paul says earlier in Galatians chapter 3, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Cursed is every man who does not abide in all these things and do them. But thanks be to God that Christ came at the appointed time to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 with me. Here we're going to continue to just kind of follow this argument of the act of obedience of Christ, this idea that Christ was born of a woman, that he came, he was born under the law so that he can redeem those who are under the law. And in Matthew chapter 3, we get to Jesus' baptism. And leading up to verse 1, we see John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, preaching repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And was at the Jordan River baptizing with water for repentance. And in verse 13, if you look there with me, we read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he consented. And John gets it right, doesn't he? He sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he comes to him to be baptized? I mean, think about it. John's standing at the scene. Jesus walks onto the scene. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's a bold statement. Why? Because if we think about the Lamb, and we think about what it represents in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament believers would get their lamb and they prepare it to take it over the Passover, Would they be able to go look into their flock and find a three-legged, brown, just anemic little lamb that they can take and sacrifice before God? Because why not? I have all these great sheep that I make a lot of money off of. I should probably get the... Is that what they were allowed to do? No, they had to take a perfect lamb and take that perfect lamb to the altar and sacrifice it. And John sees Jesus come onto the scene. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb that would be slain on our behalf." Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Look at one more text here, also another reading. This is one of the clearest texts that we have our Lord Jesus Christ himself speak of this law. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus is coming to fulfill the law. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them to be will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." So unless your righteousness exceeds all these religious people that you see walking around, obeying the law, really adding to the law, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus Christ says, "No, don't think that I have come to abolish it, but I have come to fulfill the law of God, fulfill that law for us," which does not, brothers and sisters, mean that we don't have to keep the law. We're not under the law in the new covenant. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that Christ, he kept the law for us. And when we are justified by faith, our gratitude and love for our Father is obedience to him. Now lastly, let's look at the kind of the apex of our argument in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We started off with the first Adam being the reason for sin entering into the world by his breaking of the covenant of works, and therefore made it necessary that someone would come to keep the law on our behalf. But here in Romans 5, Paul clearly lays out for us that there is a second Adam that had to come. We'll start looking at verse 12. I'm going to let Paul just make this argument for us, because Paul does this in the book of Romans. Have you noticed that? Paul will ask a question, or he'll say something and you'll ask him a question. But if you don't read three verses after that, you would see that he just answers it for you. So I'm going to walk through his argument here, and then we'll comment on it and then go forward. So in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come." So now we're going to see this contrast. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." You see this beautiful contrast that Adam came, he failed. Jesus came, he did not. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, being Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." One act of righteousness, that's the idea of both the active and passive, the work of Christ for us. "For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," again, there's that active and passive obedience. Mainly the point of this is the passive obedience, the death of Christ, but you can't have one without the other, that the many would be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here we see the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam brought condemnation for all men. The second Adam brought eternal life for all those who would trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen that the whole Bible teaches us that the active and passive obedience of Christ are essential for salvation. And I hope you see that, brothers and sisters. I hope you see the beauty of what Christ did for us in his life. And those of you that are here and you don't know the Lord, or you don't know if you're right with the Lord, or you don't know what this whole gospel thing is, if you don't know that, you first need to know that this law that he was obedient to, you were disobedient to. And because of that, you deserve death. Jesus Christ never, ever sinned. He obeyed the Father perfectly. He worshipped the God, his Father, perfectly. He never took his Father's name in vain. He kept the Sabbath day holy. He obeyed his parents perfectly. He never murdered in deed or in thought. He never lied. He never coveted. How can he covet something that he owns? He created all things. But you and I have broken every single one of those laws, and because of that deserve death and condemnation. And I hope that you see, brothers and sisters, that Christ did not only die for you, but he lived for you. He lived a perfect life for you that you might be able to stand before God, not naked, but clothed in a righteousness that does not belong to you. And God the Father will let you enter in on the back of his Son, so to speak. So lastly, just a couple of things, ways of application when it comes to the active and passive obedience of Christ. Again, like I said, if you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then come to him. Repent and believe in the gospel. You've committed cosmic treason against this God. You've done nothing but raise your fist at him. You've done everything except be thankful for everything that he's given you. You think you can live your life however you want to live your life, and it's not true. Because he is your Lord, whether you like it or not, because every knee will bow on that day when he comes back that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So come to Christ. Children, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've broken God's law too. You've disobeyed mommy and daddy, and God is angry with that. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us. And if you trust in Jesus, and you trust that he lived a life perfect for you, that he died a death perfect for you, and that he was raised for your justification, then, brothers and sisters, praise be to God, then you have salvation for eternity. And he will never turn you away. As believers, may we be those who walk in both, talk about both the life and death of our Savior. Because as we talk about the death of Christ, if we forget about the life of Christ, we only talk about half the gospel. Because his death and his resurrection, but his life is something we need to be talking to people about, because they need a righteousness imputed to them as well. Also, take great joy in the life and death of our Savior. He has paid it all, brothers and sisters. And as the writers of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And going back to Dr. Mation's comment at the beginning of the sermon, was he right when he says that he was thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it? I believe so, brothers and sisters, and I hope you do too. Is that going to be your hope in your deathbed? What is your hope? Is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will it be a joy of worship on our deathbeds as we say, I am so thankful for the active and the passive obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Let's go ahead and pray. Our great triune God, we thank you for the amazing love that you've shown your people in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not only to die for us, but to live for us. May we go away with a great confidence in life and death that was accomplished for sinners like us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.